As always, it is a blessing to be here and to be able to share the thoughts that the Lord has laid on the heart as we look in the Scriptures together. Although the Wednesday night message is always a difficult one to preach. You've been here for 2 days, and then now you've spent the afternoon going around and touring around Pittsburgh, and then you got a nice big meal because you were hungry after all the touring around, and so now you're settled into a nice comfortable chair. And we'll see how many of you can stay awake. It's said that if you took all the people who fell asleep in church and laid them end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. I have chosen the title for this message, A Holy Church in a Hostile World. The fact that the world is hostile toward the church is nothing that I have to persuade you of. You know all the things that you're dealing with in the ministries or in your workplaces as you're going from day to day. You know that the church is hostile to Christianity, biblical Christianity. My son has just gotten his first job. He works at a Jewish country club. He has already been mocked several times for his faith. He said to me, Dad, he said, I don't know exactly what to do about it. I said, you just need to be quiet and just seek to be a witness for Christ. I said, even though they don't want to hear anything about the Lord Jesus Christ. He came back to me last week. He said, I had a great night. He said, why? He said, oh, I got a little revenge. He said, the chef told me I could make, he works for a chef. That's in my church, so I got the job. He said, I got back at him, he said, the chef said I could make anything I want, so I started going through the refrigerator, and he said, and I made scallops wrapped in bacon. He said, they ate it like it was candy. He said, so I'm feeling good about myself, and of course, after I got done laughing, I rebuked him for what he did. The world is hostile toward holiness, and that the church is to be holy is also nothing that I have to convince you of tonight. You know what the Scriptures teach regarding these things. One of the blessings of preaching to a group of people who are knowledgeable of the scriptural instruction. The church is to be holy, and the world is hostile to that holiness. So that foundation is established, and so my title is proven. I can sit down. No. With apologies to Shakespeare, to be or not to be, that is not the question. How to be or how not to be, that is the essence of the question. I've chosen Deuteronomy chapter 12 as my passage tonight, because I believe that looking at the principles contained therein, we may glean some insights that will assist us in answering the question, how to be or how not to be. We will see in this passage the temporal conflict between worldliness and righteousness. That conflict is what we are dealing with each and every day in our ministries and in our lives, whether it be, once again, in the pastor's study or whether it be in the local manufacturing plant or the local office. Worldliness and righteousness. We struggle with it in our individual lives. We struggle with it in the prayer closet. We struggle with it in our witnessing. We struggle it in every aspect of our Christian lives. If you will indulge me for a few moments, I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the introduction because I want to examine definitions a little bit here regarding worldliness. I don't want to stray from the Scriptures in our study of this concept of worldliness, but I want to talk about it for a few minutes so that as I refer to it through the message, you're going to know exactly what I'm speaking of, what I'm talking about. Worldliness, righteousness. I'm going to read some things that other individuals have written concerning worldliness. This first, I'm not going to tell you who wrote it at first. I just want you to listen to it very carefully. This man has written, he said, there are many forms of worldliness that are comfortable at home in the evangelical church today. Where it substitutes intuition and feelings for biblical truth, it is being worldly. where its appetite for the word has been lost in favor of light discourses and entertainment, it is being worldly. Where it has restructured what it is and what it offers around the rhythms of consumption, it is being worldly, for customers are actually sinners whose place in the church is not to be explained by a quest for self-satisfaction, but by a need for repentance. Where it cares more about success than about faithfulness, more about size than spiritual health, it is being worldly. Where the centrality of God to worship is lost amidst the need to be distracted and to have fun, the church is being worldly because it is simply accommodating itself to the preeminent entertainment culture in the world. He goes on a few pages later in the same treatise. He says, there is, however, a final irony to note. It is this. In the Old and New Testaments, the moments of great impact in the world were never those in which the people of God became indistinguishable from those in their world. When this happened, it was a moment of spiritual debauchery. In order to influence the world, the people of God have to be quite different from it, cognitively and morally. The irony is that to be relevant, the church has to be otherworldly. And when this spiritual otherness is extinguished by the ache for this worldly acceptance, it loses the thing that it wants above all else, relevance. The church eventually discovers to its great dismay that it has lost its voice and no longer has anything left to say. That is the discovery that now seems to be looming ahead of the evangelical world. It is the iceberg that awaits the Titanic as those on board persuade themselves of their invincibility and pass the days in partying. Is there anybody here who would disagree with anything he says? He said, what a fine fundamentalist man he is. Dr. David Wells, seminary professor Gordon Conwell. Out and out evangelical. I didn't read you the whole treatise because he riffs on fundamentalism in a big chunk of that. And yet he still comes to the point where he sees things. Even the evangelicals are seeing things. They cannot avoid the implications of where their theology and where their methodology has taken them. They have become worldly and they are beginning to know it. Jonathan Edwards, the father, they say, of the Great Awakening in New England, writes in his treatise on affections, or holy affections, nothing is more manifest in fact than that the things of religion take hold of men's souls no further than they affect them. There are multitudes who often hear the word of God of things infinitely great and important, and which mostly nearly concern them, yet all seems to be wholly ineffectual upon them, and to make no alteration in their disposition or behavior. The reason is they are not affected with what they hear. There are many who often hear of the glorious perfections of God, His almighty power, boundless wisdom, infinite majesty, and that holiness by which He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity, together with His infinite goodness and mercy. They hear of the great works of God's wisdom, power, and goodness, wherein there appear the admirable manifestations of these perfections. They hear particularly of the unspeakable love of God in Christ and what Christ has done and suffered. They hear of the great things of another world of eternal misery in bearing the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and of endless blessedness and glory in the presence of God and the enjoyment of His love. They also hear the peremptory commands of God, His gracious counsels and warnings, and the sweet invitations of the gospel, yet they remain as before with no sensible alteration, either in heart or practice. Because they are not affected with what they hear, I am bold to assert that there never was any considerable change wrought in the mind or conversation of any person by anything of a religious nature that ever he read, heard, or saw who had not his affections moved. When I am defining worldliness, I believe it is an issue of affections. Where is our hearts set today? Now, you would look at that and say, that's right, I agree with that. Now, you might define worldliness a little different than that, and you might attach to it certain actions, but I believe that at the very root of it is, where do our affections lie? What is it that we desire after the things of this world? What are we seeking after? What motivates us? That is the issue of worldliness. And we say, yes, those terrible new evangelicals, they're so worldly. Brethren, be careful. We look at the church of Laodicea, and all this is by introduction, so we're going to be here a while, folks. The church at Laodicea, we look and say, what a worldly church. And it was, there's no question. They were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, or at least that's what they thought. And that the Lord says concerning them, they are poor and miserable, wretched, blind, naked, all those lists of things. They are lukewarm. He spews them out of their mouth. They say, yeah, see those terrible evangelicals, that's what they're like. But you know, the scripture also in that same passage in Revelation chapter 2 talks about the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was an Orthodox church. It had a sound doctrine and it fought for that sound doctrine. Jesus says concerning them, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But this I have against you, you have left your first love. Affections. Is there any substantial difference between the church at Laodicea and the church at Ephesus? I would say perhaps in the actions that they pursue and the way that they pursue after the things of this world, but in the matter of affections, there's no difference. The church at Laodicea, we know where their affections lie. It was in the things of the world, but we know in church of Ephesus where their affections did not lie. Passage doesn't tell us exactly where their heart was set on, but we know where it was not set. It was not set on God Himself. I believe in fundamentalism. I believe in biblical doctrinal statements. We have one at my church, and I spend many, many weeks teaching it, and when I finish teaching through all the points of the doctrinal statement, it takes about 6 months, and then I start all over again. I believe in sound doctrinal statements. I believe in biblical theology, and I think we need to proclaim it and teach it and not apologize for it. But I think sometimes we as fundamentalists, we are so caught up in doctrinal statements that we lose the heart of who and what we are and what we're supposed to be. What does the scripture say concerning David? After he died, that he was a man after God's own doctrinal statement. Once again, don't misunderstand me. I am not denigrating sound doctrinal statements, and I don't mean to put any of that down. I don't, sincerely. But the scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. I admire men who have stood for the truth and paid the price for the truth. But it has been my privilege to know men who have fought and paid the price for the truth that they did not neglect walking with God. And yet, I feel that as we look around at our circumstances today in fundamentalism, we are worshiping so many things besides God Himself. It distresses me when I look at the fundamental church today, and they are Bible worshipers. Notice I didn't say that they are worshiping the words of Scripture, saying they're worshiping the Bible itself. I love the Scriptures. They are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. But I do not worship the Bible. I worship the God of the Bible. And that's missing. They say, where are you coming from? It distresses me when I see all kinds of immorality and other things being excused and overlooked because a man takes the right position on my pet theological point. David, I'm sure, agreed with Nathan on every doctrinal point except one thing. Thou art the man! And that's what's missing today, is that we're afraid to say, stand up and walk with God. I don't care how good your doctrinal statement is. if your affections aren't set on God Himself. So, that's introduction. Deuteronomy chapter 12. As we come to Deuteronomy chapter 12, allow me to take a moment to set the context. In the first, or from basically chapter 6 to chapter 11 in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses has been implanting in the hearts of the hearers as Moses' earthly ministry is coming to a conclusion. And he's seeking to plant in the heart of those who are hearing, he is seeking to plant in their mind the necessity of obeying God's word. What God has said, he means submit yourself to it, obey. He goes through and he lists all of the things that God has done for them. It's a history lesson of where they have come over the last 40 years. He reminds them of military victories that are won, but he also reminds them of the sinfulness that they were afflicted with and the judgments that came upon them. He reminds them of Korah and his sons. He reminds them of the brazen serpent that has been referred to already this week. He reminds them of all of these things. And he establishes in their mind, follow God's word. Having established that foundation, he says to them, you are going into a land and you're going to dwell in homes that you did not build. And you are going to enjoy the fruits of a vineyard that you did not plant. And with that is going to come all kinds of temptations. There's going to be the temptation to take credit for it all. To say, what a wonderful job I have done. Now, that doesn't sound anything like modern fundamentalism today, or even New Evangelicalism, does it? You know, hey, brother, how big's your Sunday school? What a great job you've done. Brethren, whatever blessings God has given you, you didn't do anything. God does it through you. Praise God for what He has done. But we give not credit for God. We worship at the size of bigness. We worship those who have gifts in the pulpit. We worship all of the things that don't matter in this world, and we give not a whit of glory to God for it. We have become a culture where worshiping personalities. Moses warned them against that. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, he goes into it even further. He talks about the prophet who comes and does a great wonder and does great works among you. And he says, and then he tells you to go and turn aside and follow after God. He said, you take that man out, you stone him. You do not follow him. He talks about family members who will lead you astray. He said, do not harbor them. You turn them in. And you make sure that they're dealt with. Moses is warning them in these passages about the things that are going to come upon them. But the great danger is that they were going to slip into the religious practices of the world around them. Hence, the title of the message, A Holy Church in a Hostile World. Now, I'm not mixing up Israel and the church here tonight, and the sound hermeneutic recognizes that we're going to be building principles off of this, and recognizing that these things are dealing with national Israel itself. But verse 1 says very clearly, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord thy God, the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, and all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. Israel was to reject worldliness. The worldliness is in the form of idolatry. And we are clear as to what the idolatry was and all of the affronts that it is to a holy God. They were about to go in and they were to possess a land that was not theirs. They were going to possess it. They were certainly going to live in and prosper in it. But that land belonged to God and He was not going to tolerate the worship of any other so-called deity in the land that He has given to them. Idolatry. What is idolatry? How do we see it being exercised in the world around us today? We see here in Deuteronomy 12 how it was exercised and how they worshiped, and we know from history how it was done. And we're going to see that the characteristics that are here are still in existence today. The idolatry that we see around us It is anthropocentric. At its very root, it is man defining who God is. Isaiah chapter 40, great passage there at the great Christological passage that is there in the book of Isaiah. I'm just going to read just a moment. You don't need to turn there. You'll be familiar with the passage. Chapter 40, verse 18 says, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." What is God saying there regarding idolatry? It is man-invented, man-centered. It is man that determines whether it is good or poor. It is man who makes all of those decisions. Idolatry. It limits the greatness of God, hearts and minds of men. To the one who is the idolater is trying to make God small so that he could be grasped by man. And he does it according to his own wisdom and his own judgment and according to his own skill of hands. And he worships his own efforts. So, yep, that's idolatry. Are we not guilty of idolatry when we give glory to ourselves? When we worship the works of man and we flock to this seminar or that seminar because that individual may help us get a few more bodies in the pews? Oh, today, brothers, we need to recognize that we can be idolatrous. Into my mailbox on a fairly regular occasion are men who send their newspapers and their magazines talking about how many people they have baptized over the course of the last year. How much has their church grown and all of these things. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am all for people coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I rejoice in any genuine conversions that are there. But I wonder, what have we come to when our culture, our fundamentalist culture, has become so narcissistic that we feel that we've got to tell everyone how wonderful we are and how great we are? It disturbs me. And we can so easily slip into that. And so the scripture here in these verses, it says, when you go into the land, you need to overthrow man, essentially. You need to overthrow the self. You need to overthrow the worship of man, because that's what it is. Man's ideas. You need to overthrow it. You need to get rid of it. You need to hew it down. And the verbs that he uses here are very strong. Notice he says here, verse 3, shall overthrow, break, burn, hew down. Those are strong verbs, and there is a certain violence that is demonstrated with the use of those words. You are not to at all treat it in any way with affection. You are not to treat it in any such manner that you coddle it in any way or allow it to even exist in its smallest manifestation. You are to burn it, hew it down, get rid of it. Cut down the groves, cut down the luxurious trees as they are worshiping there, get rid of all vestiges of it. Let the entire look of the place be changed. It has been identified with idolatry. You need to get rid of it completely and remove all signs of it from the land. As fundamentalists, we don't have any problem with that. We're pretty good at tearing things down. We know how to take the axe and go at it. But brethren, that's only half of separation. It's the half we're best at. And we, having burn it, and chopped it down and overthrown it, do all those things. We sit down on the high place that used to be the high place, and we sit around in a circle and congratulate ourselves for all the things that we've done. Now, I know that I might right now be making some of you kind of mad. I'll live. But I want you to know and understand this. You have to hew it down. But there's another part of this passage that we need to see. We are not just separated from brethren, we are separated unto. And that's the part we have too much of a tendency to ignore. God has called us to holiness and righteousness. That means that we have to look inside our own hearts, inside our own minds, and see where we are falling short. It is so easy for us to find the flaws in every other individual. And I am not saying compromise. I am not saying in any way tolerate that compromise when we see it in the world around us. But let us not be deceived into thinking that somehow we have arrived. And that we are everything that God wants us to be. Because every single person in this room, we know better, do we not? There is no sinner that I know better than myself. And when I have to get up in the morning and look at this face, and that's unpleasant in and of itself. But when I look at this face, you didn't have to say that, brother. Agreement was not necessary. When I look and see and look into the heart of mine and I sit in the office that I have and I'm reading through the scriptures, I'm no longer thinking about the compromising new evangelical. What's going through my heart and mind is, oh God, be merciful to me. Because I have sinned. I was conceived in sin, and I live in sin, and my wife can tell you I sometimes revel in it. And so can my church tell you the same thing. Woe unto us if we think somehow that we have avoided all of these pitfalls. We have not. And the moment that we think we have, destruction is around the corner. Brethren, I have to admit that I am not overly concerned with the size of this fellowship. I must confess that I have never been that concerned over it. Sometimes people get mad at me for that. But I don't worry about it. But I do worry about is, are we, whether we are a group of 70 or whether we're a group of 700, are we walking with God? To me, that's all that matters. Everything else, I'll leave to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I don't talk up the fellowship. That doesn't mean that I don't share it with the brethren that I come to. But I don't worry about the growth. I worry about, am I walking with God? I don't count the number of people who are stepping forward at a service that I'm when I'm preaching and I give the invitation. I'm not into that. And you know what? I know enough of you. You're not into it either. But when we start to count our success by the notches on our spiritual belt of the people that we have done this for, done that for, or led to the Lord, or discipled, or whatever, we've started to move into the realm of idolatry. And the centerpiece of our worship is self. And the scripture says we need to die to self. It's not about us. In my life, I say to the Lord in my prayer time, Lord, make me a servant. More than anything else, make me a servant. But when I'm honest with myself, I say, but Lord, help the person who treats me like one. Huh? First time someone puts us in our place. First time someone criticizes our performance. Man, that old flesh rises up and says, I dare you criticize me. How dare you mistreat me in any way? I don't believe that God has any sympathy for that. It's fleshly. And I've been convicted of it. Much. Serving the Lord, humbling ourselves before Him, that's what God calls us to. Separation from, you bet. Absolutely essential. You bet. But God offers us so much more, friends. And here it's in the second passage, part of the passage, verse 4. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God. In other words, you're to treat the Lord God differently than you treat these idols. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your free will offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that he put your hand unto, you and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. This is an invitation to worship. If there is a battle that is raging in modern day fundamentalism, evangelicalism, it is the worship wars. There isn't a pastor here that hasn't had to deal with it in one form or another. I don't believe that there's a pastor here who has not had someone in their church that they love deeply come to them and say, I just can't stay here anymore. Your music is dead. I just can't stay here anymore. It's just not exciting me. And we know that the problem isn't with the music. We know that the problem isn't with the preaching of the word. We know, and the reason we know is because sometimes when I get there on a Sunday morning, I'm not real excited to be there either. I'd love to be home listening to Pastor Sheets too. But I can't blame God for that. I'm not going to blame the Word of God for that. I'm not going to blame the standards of the Scripture from that. That's my own fleshliness and my own worldliness. And we've all experienced that kind of pain. Worship here is of the heart. Worship is of the will. And here is an invitation to worship. It's a few things that are pointed out in the Scripture. Pursue after the presence of God, because that is biblical worship itself. Pursue after the presence of God. Notice what it says here, first of all. In verse 5, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times with all of his being. We learned that in Bible college. We learned that nice definition. We understand it, and we are thankful for it. But here in this passage, he's saying there was going to be a place where God would meet his people. That place that he would call according to his own name, a place that he was going to reveal to them, we know as the Scripture goes on that that place was going to be tied to the Davidic line, to the king that he would choose, and it would be in Jerusalem, and there the temple would be. And so we know that prophetically, and here Moses is not saying when that time is going to take place, but he says there will be a time where God is going to set up a place, and there you will go to meet him, and it will be the place of the Lord's choosing. It is not going to be man-centered, and it's not going to go by man's ideas of what is convenient or inconvenient. It's going to be very different than what we see with Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12. When he said, oh Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, and he puts one in Bethel, and he puts one in Dan, and this thing becomes a sin unto the people. And he appoints from the lowest of the people, those who are going to serve the priests, and then he devised feasts that would supplant the ones in Jerusalem, and they were of his own heart, and they were of his own mind. He made them up. This is a good time of year to do this. This is a convenient time. And he devised the whole religion. And you know what happened when he did? The entire nation set off on a path. And we don't put all the blame on Jeroboam, because it didn't take much convincing. The people rushed to it quickly and easily. They didn't protest. They didn't argue against it. They just went and did it and said, oh, finally, something that's a little easier. Something that is a little bit more conducive to the lifestyle that we want to live. Something that's not quite so hard to follow. Folks, does that sound familiar? And so, the search for God's place, when God is going to do it, and he's going to set up, and he's going to determine how he is going to be worshipped. I say something about worship for a minute, and I'm sure Brother Phil would probably rather preach this point than me. I'm sure I know, because I know I've talked to him. He has strong convictions as to how this ought to be, and that's as it should be. I say to you, brethren, that God has every right to say how he wishes to be worshipped. And he has said so. But man says, I'm going to worship God the way I want to worship God. And brethren, if you've been following the trend of the message, that is idolatry. And our churches today are full of idolatry. Because man has exalted himself against the precepts of God. It says the Lord God will choose. The Lord God will set you up. But no, it is an invitation, though, that he gives. And here at the end of verse 5, he says, unto his habitation, his dwelling place, shall ye seek. Now, the passage is not saying that you're going to have a hard time finding this place. You know, you need to seek after it, and if you seek after it, you shall find it. That's not what the passage is saying. What it's saying very distinctly is, this is where your heart needs to go toward. You, even when you're not in the place of God's habitation, your heart needs to be yearning for it. Seek after it. My father was not a strong Christian man when I was growing up. The Lord has really worked in his life. He's very faithful in the local New Testament Baptist church that he's part of in Georgia now, and I rejoice in that. He's not a leader in a deacon sense of the word, but he's very active, and so is my mother in the retirement years, and they're having a tremendous impact on the Lord. But when I was growing up, my father did not go to church. But he's a very wise man. And there were still many principles that I gleaned from him that I rejoice in the Lord for. And he made this statement to me as I was going off to college. He said, you will always get what you're seeking for. Make sure you seek after the right things. And he didn't know that he was preaching scripture. But he was. If you are seeking for men's applause and worldly acceptance, it is not hard to get. You'll find it. If you seek after God, you will also find that. Seek after the right things. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and shall be opened unto you. Is that not a precious promise of Scripture? See, folks, I'm not preaching to you deep theology tonight. And you're all saying amen to that. I'm not preaching to you deep theology because it is not the deep things of theology that we struggle with, folks. It's the simple things that we just don't want to obey. At least I find that in my own mind. I study theology, I can learn it, but it's the little things. It's seek after me. I have a hard time with that one. Seek after me, walk with me, die to self. A.W. Tozer once said regarding the modern evangelical church, he said that it's a church that does not wish to die. Only one person in the evangelical church dies, and that's Jesus Christ. And they like hearing endless sermons about Christ dying, but they have no desire to die themselves. And Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. It's the taking up the cross part that we struggle with, because the flesh controls. And idolatry so easily slips into our hearts and minds. But he says, seek after me. Seek. Set your heart on Jesus Christ. Brother Nuttall said in the very first opening session that we were here this week, he said that the Lord may work in someone's heart, probably work in someone's heart in a very special way this week. Perhaps you're here tonight. And I know we don't give invitations at a Bible conference like this because, after all, we're so holy, we don't need invitations. But brethren, God is inviting us to seek after Him. And I don't care if you've been in the ministry for 5 years or 25 years. The Lord just blessed us with our 20th year in Attleboro. See, I know, where has the time gone? It's been such a blessing over these years to pastor the greatest church in America. Sorry, some of you disagree with that, but it is. You would be wrong. As we look there, it's been a privilege. Where have the years go? But regardless of how many years you have been in the ministry, you still and we still struggle with the flesh. Until the day we see Jesus Christ and we can set our affections on so many other things. Seek after the place of God's habitation. Secondly, he says here, verse 5, and thither thou shalt come. There is the open invitation. He says, seek after and come. The New Testament equivalent is found in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All ye labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me. Lay down all of your selfishness and self-centeredness. Lay down the idolatry that takes place in your heart and life where you have put your affections on yourself. Lay that down and come. Because you're never going to worship God effectively until you die to the flesh. And He invites us into His presence. Folks, there are many a men who have biblical doctrinal statements that have no knowledge of the living God. Not in the sense that they don't understand things about Him, but they are like Moses before he came to the burning bush. He knew about God, but God to them was just a stuff of legends. He had great theology, but he knew neither the Theos or the Logos. Brethren, we need to draw close to an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, you're going to preach at a pastor's conference, so you're going to preach something deep and difficult. No, brethren, I'm going to preach and say, if you're not walking with God, I don't care who you are or how important you may think you are. There isn't anybody here. I don't care how much God has blessed your ministry. I don't care how big the churches you've pastored or how many seminaries you've taught in. All flesh is grass. Our lives are but a vapor. And brethren, I am afraid that we spend too many times worrying about our legacy on earth than laying up treasures in heaven. We are more concerned with whether people will remember that we were here than being concerned about where we're going. We forget that our citizenship is in heaven. We forget that we are to set our affections on things above. For you are dead, Colossians 3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. And I guarantee you, when we appear with Him in glory, Jeff Bailey is not going to be the centerpiece of that appearing. And neither is anyone else out there. Charles Spurgeon, great man of God that he was, he's not going to be the centerpiece. People say, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to meet Spurgeon. I can't wait to meet the Apostle Paul. You know what? When we get to heaven, there's only one person we're going to have eyes for. So why do we not have only eyes for Him here? He invites us, but we turn deaf ears to that invitation. We are so puffed up with ourselves, so puffed up with our accomplishments, that we turn a deaf ear to God's invitation. Dwell with me. Dwell with me. The greatest privileges I've had in my life, I traveled as a youth evangelist when I was still in college at that great fundamentalist institution, Cedarville University. I traveled at the school. Travel for the school, and I travel from place to place. What a tremendous opportunity that the college gave me. I don't agree with Cedarville University, but I'll tell you what, there are people there that I still have a deep, deep affection for. As I look in the privileges and the opportunities that they gave me in that place, and I traveled around, and you know, I'm 21 years old. Who wants to hear a 21-year-old preacher? Small churches. And I thought, you know, boy, what a privilege they have to have me.
Sound familiar?
I walk into those places, some of them. I was at a little church in Alabama. 6 or 7 people there, potbelly stove right in the middle of this one-room little church. And I'm thinking, what a great privilege they have to have me. I'm preaching to the best of my ability. And the man in the front seat, he doesn't amen. He's got his hanky out and he's waving it every time I say something that he approves of. When the service was over, I get in, this man comes and said, you're staying with my wife and I tonight, my family tonight. I said, oh, great. He said, my truck's out back. Brethren, it may have been a truck, but it didn't resemble any truck I'd ever seen. You know, and he said, you know, store your stuff in the back. I said, okay. So I threw the stuff in the back and he drives me. And now we're in the hills in Alabama, middle of the winter, out there in northern Alabama near the Georgia border there. Some of you have been there, so you know how, you know, the mountain region there. We're driving along and all of a sudden he stops the truck. I was kind of rejoicing in that because I wasn't sure it was going to make it much farther anyway. He said, we're here. I look around. I said, we're where? He said, well, we have to walk a little ways. I said, okay. So I got my satchel over my shoulder and I'm walking uphill, downhill, uphill, downhill. I'm in dress shoes. The snow was there. I'm slipping and sliding. He's laughing at me. And, I get to the house where, you know, we're staying. It's a cabin, dirt floor. Chickens running around on the inside of the cabin. And I'm thinking, what am I doing here? And I learned the greatest lesson that I'd learned up to that point in my life. I've learned others since then. This was a couple who loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and all their might. And they taught an arrogant 21-year-old whippersnapper a few lessons before I left with them after a couple of days. This man, barely literate, opening up his Bible and reading in such an emotional, heartfelt way. Understanding the Word of God and giving the sense of it to his family. I was blown away. We judge so easily. We look at things and we say that, you know, that brother over there in that little country church, he cannot possibly be as important as I am. Now here I am, I got this church of whatever size, and I've got the Christian school, and I've got all the music, and I've got all this, and I've got all of that. And now that humble preacher, he's over there, he's just doing the work. I think there's a number of us that just might be surprised at who hears, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and who does not. Let us be cautious in the way we judge, in the way we perceive, in the way we perceive things. He's saying, bring with you the offerings, the text says. Thither shall you bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. There is the corporate worship. He is saying, bring it along. This was the way they worshiped. Obviously, we don't do this today, but it's the way they worship. It's not an exhaustive list. There were many other offerings that are listed for us in the book of Leviticus and of the book of Numbers. There were numerous different aspects. Here, Moses, it's not an exhaustive list, but he's making the point. You are to come to this place, and here you are to do your worship. Corporate worship is vital. I don't mean to minimize the personal walk, and I haven't been. I think I've been nailing it. But we need to be together for corporate worship as well. And he invites us into his presence corporately. And then he says, and there you shall eat before the Lord your God. Verse 7. He's talking there about celebrating the presence of the Lord. When was the last time our churches exploded with joy over the privilege of being in God's presence together? When those who would want to compromise the Word of God in music, what they are actually saying is, we're not celebrating the very presence of God in our lives. We are celebrating the presence. We are celebrating all of His perfections. We are giving Him the glory. This is the invitation that He gives us. It is not devoid of theology.
Theology is intrinsic and vital to it. But there has to be a life to it as well. There must be a loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And brethren, such a thing is possible if we'll just but accept the invitation. I came across the poem. It's always a good way to end a sermon. I came across the poem written by the poet laureate of England. Lived from 1731 to 1800. His name is William Cowper, although that's not how it's spelled. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. He collaborated with John Newton on a number of hymns, the only hymns he collaborated with. He was a tremendous man of God, and John Newton was a tremendous influence in his life. But Cowper was somewhat susceptible to bouts of what we would refer to as discouragement or depression. He writes with heartfelt conviction and heartfelt desire to serve the Lord. And he writes this poem. So bear with me as I read it. He says, "Suppose, when thought is warm and fancy flows, what will not argument sometimes suppose? An isle possessed by creatures of our kind, endued with reason yet by nature blind. Let supposition lend her aid once more, and land some grave optician on the shore. He claps his lens, if happily they may see, close to the part where vision ought to be, but finds that, though his tubes assist the sight, they cannot give it, or make darkness light. He reads wise lectures, and describes aloud a sense they know not to the wondering crowd. He talks of light and the prismatic hues, as men of depth in erudition use. But all he gains for his harangue is, well, what monstrous lies some travelers will tell." We say, when we talk about this kind of a presence of God, say, it's not possible. The God of the book of Acts is gone. It doesn't work that way anymore. Brethren, I say to you, I believe that's falsehood. That we're blind because we refuse to heed the invitation. And then in refusing to heed the invitation, those who have heeded it, we criticize and rebuke and basically say, they're liars. He invites us to a close personal walk with Him. Let us heed that call. So pray to God. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, for its instruction. Father, I just would pray that you would guide and direct us in our understandings. Father, afflict our hearts. Many times our minds are stimulated and we can be challenged, but Father, I pray for affliction. Father, I would pray that you would strip away the callousness that is around our hearts. And Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, not allowing anything to get in the way of that. May we pursue you diligently. And I'd ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.